Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to John 19. We're going to start in John 19. There's no telling where we'll end up. We will probably be in the Psalms for one part of the morning. We will probably be in Isaiah next Sunday as part of our communion service. It's remarkable how God's providence has worked in this particular study. We did not know when we began the book of John. I was going to say several years ago. We had no idea. We couldn't have timed it this way, that right as we're facing Resurrection Sunday, that we would be talking about the resurrection. And today, and more so next week, we will be talking about the theology of the cross. It's interesting that the four Gospels, and we've been looking at all four Gospel accounts, we've been harmonizing the various accounts of Jesus' trial and being taken to the cross. But it's interesting that all four Gospels tell you what happened. They tell you the physical story of what happened. They don't get into the theology of what happened. To understand the theology of what took place at Calvary, not only do we look at Paul, but even more remarkably, in the grand providence of an absolutely sovereign God, the theology of the cross is predicted 700 years in advance. Isaiah writes about what will take place at Calvary. The theology of substitutionary atonement is first spelled out by Isaiah. It's absolutely remarkable. So this morning, we're going to read John's account of the crucifixion. And he takes the time to reference some of the Old Testament scripture, again, always proving that everything that took place at Golgotha was exactly what God foreordained to happen. At no point was Jesus out of control. I've been saying this for weeks. He never ceased being God throughout the entire process. He continued to demonstrate remarkable power. Like last week, he turned to a thief on the cross who was instantaneously transformed from castigating Jesus to embracing Christ. And Jesus still had the authority to look at him and say, "You'll be with me today in paradise." He never ceased being God. He never ceased being the Savior. He never ceased being the judge. And he never ceased to uphold the scriptures. And we're going to look at that. John really emphasizes that the same way that Matthew does, that the scripture cannot be broken, and therefore everything that occurred in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was predicted. It had to happen. But again, I want to emphasize, not only the events were predicted, not just the physical occurrences and happenings were predicted, but the theology of what would take place at Calvary was predicted 700 years in advance. That's a really sovereign God. By the way, a God who can predict with great detail this kind of stuff, down to minutia, like that they would cast lots for his clothing, which was against the natural tradition of what the Roman guards would do. They would tear apart clothing and separate it equally. But in Jesus' case, David said way in advance in the Psalms that his clothing was going to be basically auctioned off. They would roll dice. They would throw lots in order to determine who would get his cloak, because it was a seamless robe. It was a quality piece of clothing, and they didn't want to destroy it, so they cast lots. And yet David would write that they would cast lots for his clothing. What a remarkable detail to throw in. So it is this accumulation of details that accurately took place, that continued to be fulfilled one after another. It's that kind of evidence that the Bible from beginning to end points to say God is in complete control. And if he's in this kind of control of these kind of details, then he can take care of your electric bill. You understand me? If he knows this kind of detail, then he knows what you're going through. You know, whatever your sickness, whatever your problem, whatever your heartache, your pain, whatever your family problems, whatever your job difficulty, he knows. And he's working it out for his greatest glory and your greatest good. And he has proved it and proved it and proved it and proved it. And at some point, he expects you to believe it. But we're human. So when bad stuff happens, we're more likely to go, "What is happening? How can this happen to me?" Well, whatever you're going through, he knows. And he did it on purpose, because it serves his purpose. An absolutely sovereign God has purpose for everything he does. And there was never a better day in my life than the day I came to the realization that an absolutely sovereign God who does things on purpose even had purpose for my suffering. Because I've gone through periods of tremendous difficulty in this life, and had God not had purpose in it, then that means that what I went through was purposeless and just pain with no reason. But if you know that God's in charge, if you know he's in control, and if you know that he would put his son through this, then you understand that the pain the son suffered had purpose. And God predicted the pain 700 years in advance. David talks about the pain way in advance, so that we will understand that sometimes life is painful and God is still sovereign and the pain still has purpose. You understand me? Let's see if I can put it in a more down-to-earth example. Many years ago, John Riesinger, he had a son who died in the Vietnam War. And he was preaching one day about God's grace. And afterwards, a woman came up to him and said, "Pastor Riesinger, where was your God when your son was killed?" And he said, "The same place he was when his son was killed, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleased him." And that's the right answer. God's on his throne doing whatever he pleases. And he was pleased to bruise his son. That's what Isaiah is going to tell us. God was pleased to put his cumulative wrath on the body of his son and make his son suffer. And so the writer of Hebrews will say to you and to me, you have never resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You yourself, you've never resisted against your sin to the point of blood. But Christ did. Christ resisted your sin all the way to blood. God was pleased to bruise his son over your sin. And because he is a good father, he will sometimes bruise you over your sin. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Every son whom the Lord receives, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Because that is the way that God perfects his children. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience to his Father through the things that he suffered. And so suffering has purpose in that it conforms us to the will of God. And if he would do it to his son, don't pretend you're above it. Right? All right. Boy, is it really that late already? Oh, the introductory comments just barely got done and the clock's working against me already. We're in John 19. Let's start in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's where we were about 3 weeks ago. The remarkable turn, the change in loyalty, where the chief priests were the ones who would say, "Our loyalty now is to Rome." I mean, these are the very people who have been waiting for the kingdom. These are the people who have been waiting for the Messiah to come so that they could throw off the yoke of Rome. These are the people who have been waiting for the moment when Jerusalem would be raised up, the great capital that it was under David and Solomon, and all the nations of the earth would flow to it. They have all these kingdom promises they're waiting to have come true if they can just get Rome off their back. But when it came to who do you like more, Jesus or Rome, they sided with Rome and said, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, the language that Pilate used is very specific. He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he's going to keep chiding them with that. This is your king. He's going to keep proclaiming Jesus to be the king of the Jews. And in fact, as we will finally get to this morning, he's going to put a placard over the cross that says "the king of the Jews" in three different languages so that everybody knows what Pilate's attitude was toward Jesus. "Among the Jews, we prefer Rome." The Roman prelate said, "That's the king of the Jews." Boy, everything's topsy-turvy now. Black is white and white is black and up is down and everything's backwards now. And so, verse 16. "So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. And they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now, the reason that John said all of that in sort of shorthand is, as we've seen the last several weeks, the three synoptic gospels filled in the blank. John doesn't mention that Simon the Cyrene carried Jesus' cross, because he thinks you know that. You've already read the other three. He doesn't mention anything about the thief on the cross being converted. He assumes you know that part. John is writing to fill in the blanks. So he tells us something that the other three didn't, that Pilate wrote, verse 19, an inscription also, and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. That means everybody could read it. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate wasn't going to be changed on that matter. When Jesus died, there was an inscription over his head in three languages announcing who it was that was dying there. The King of the Jews. Now, wasn't it remarkable, again, that absolutely sovereign God would use a Roman governor to create the sign and nail it above the head of Jesus that would accurately announce exactly who he was? While the Jews were denying it, while the priests wanted it done away with, while everybody else was hating him, God still worked sovereignly in the heart and mind of a person who didn't know anything about Christ, who was not a God-fearer, who was not following the religion of the Jews, who would not in any way be called a friend of Judaism or Christianity, and yet God used him to announce exactly who was dying on that cross. To the whole world, in all three languages. Once again, I'm talking about a really sovereign God here who can work through anybody he wants to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. This was the typical way that the Roman guards would take any of the last clothing of anybody who was crucified because material was hard to get. And so they would tear it up and separate it so that everybody could have a piece of material to take home that could be used for patching up other cloaks that had gone bad, could be used to create new clothing. It was difficult to find, remembering now that most people only had a change of clothes. It was difficult to find material, especially good material to use. But when they came across Jesus' robe, they discovered that it had no seams, and they would rip it along the seams so that the material itself would stay intact. But when they looked at his robe, it was a seamless robe. By the way, seamless robes were not common, and they were expensive. It was probably a gift that he acquired somewhere in his ministry, and he wore a robe that when people looked at it would say, "That's an expensive robe Jesus is wearing." You get the impression sometimes that Jesus was anti the good things of life. But he's not. He was willing to eat and drink, which is why he was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, because no matter what he did, somebody would accuse him for it. And so Jesus wore a robe and ate and drank. Jesus is not against people getting together and enjoying the good things that God has given them. Just recognize where you got those things. So, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic, or the robe, was seamless, woven together in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." Then John writes, "That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, were the soldiers attempting to fulfill what David wrote in the Psalms?
No.
They don't know it. These are Roman soldiers, probably illiterate. And they have no comprehension of the Hebrew scriptures. And yet, John would say that they did this to fulfill what was already written in the scripture. So let's think again. Does the rebellion of human beings or their lack of understanding of the things of God in any way stop God from doing what God's going to do?
No,
because there is a real common theology out there that describes God as just sort of sitting up in heaven, twiddling his great eternal thumbs, hoping that people will cooperate. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You find here God working through ignorant Romans to accomplish the fulfillment of scripture that he put in place hundreds of years in advance, so that when it took place, people would recognize the sovereignty of God in the events that took place. Let me see if I can bring it down to brass tacks for you. I got to pick on somebody. Uh-oh. At that very moment, just as I said I have to pick on somebody, Anna ceased to make eye contact with me. All right, we won't pick on you, Anna. Fine. We're going to pick on Lawrence. When God saved you, were you busy looking for him?
No.
Would you describe yourself as being a willing participant, or would you describe yourself as being a rebel sinner when God found you?
Sinner.
Sinner, yeah. Wouldn't that be the testimony of everybody in the room? I wasn't looking for God. I was busy being rock star boy. I was busy touring around playing drums. I did not go to God and say, "You know, this rock and roll thing's getting too good to me. Perhaps Christianity would be a good way to put me in my place." No, we all started out rebel sinners. Now the question is, did the fact that you were a rebel sinner stop God or hinder God from saving you anyway?
No,
because he's sovereign. He does what he wants to do. You see, the reason that God could do things like make sure they cast lots, or make sure that Pilate would write King of the Jews over his head, the reason that God does things like that is to demonstrate his absolute control even among the heathen. Because every once in a while, he saves the heathen, like me or Lawrence. And our lack of cooperation did not in any way stop him. There is that theology out there that says God will only save you if you choose to cooperate. God will only save you if you make a free will decision to allow him to save you. But I'm here to tell you, if it was left up to me or Lawrence, we weren't going to cooperate. There was no way I was giving up my life or lifestyle. There was no way that I was going to go, oh yeah, Christianity, that seems like a good idea. There was no way I was going to give myself to God. God had to come get me. God had to grab me by the scruff of the neck and say, you're mine. And you've always been mine. You just didn't know you were mine. Now I'll be messing with you from here until dead. And in between, I'll be making promises to you that are going to launch you out into eternity. And I'm not doing that because you're so good. And I'm not doing that because you're right. I'm doing that because you're such a depraved sinner. I get great glory out of saving people exactly like you. Or Lawrence. Or Anna. This is the way God works. And he keeps demonstrating it. He keeps proving it by making rebellious sinners play right into his hands. There's no evidence that the Roman soldiers that cast lots were ever saved. But they did exactly what God said they would do. So do we have any reason to fear the world? No, absolutely not. The same sovereign God that saved you from yourself and from his wrath and from hell and from your sin, that same God who saved you is still in control of the whole world. At this moment in time, we as a nation are very revved up about what's going on in Washington. And we should be, as citizens of this nation, concerned about what's going on in Washington. But at some point, I know for a fact that whatever they're doing in Washington doesn't change the sovereignty of my God. He's still sitting on his throne doing whatever pleases him. And by the way, if you believe what the Bible says about how things on this planet are going to wrap up, then things are going to get worse before they get better. And they're going to get much worse, but then thank God they get much better. And so we shouldn't be surprised as Christians as we see the continual encroachment of government on our society and eventually more and more into the church. It's coming. We should expect it. We should be prepared for it and not act as if some surprising thing is happening. But know in advance that when it comes, it doesn't change the fact that the God who wrote this Bible said it would happen. The people like John, who saw soldiers casting lots, was able to reach back into the scripture and say, oh yeah, that's already pre-written. That's why it happened. The things we are going to experience here on planet Earth and in America as the government continues to become more and more anti-Christian and greater encroachment on our freedom of worship, know that he wrote it. He said it's going to happen, so then don't be surprised when it does. What it ought to do is firm up our faith. What it ought to do is make us all the more convinced of the truth of this Bible because it said it would happen. So that's the one thing the government doesn't know. It's the one thing the world doesn't understand. It's that the more you feed Christians to lions, the more Christians are produced. The more you beat down the church, the greater the church grows in strength. And by the way, if there's a winnowing of the church world so that we get rid of some of the fluff and start finding out where the real Christianity is, that's not a completely bad thing. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. There. Turn to Psalm 22. Let's take a look in the book of Psalms. Oh, look, I can use my new bookmark. Turn to Psalms 22, and we're going to look at what David wrote that is fulfilled in verse 24 of John 19. Psalm 22. And even though the particular text that John is quoting from is verse 18, we can't really start at verse 18 because this particular messianic psalm starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Jesus said those words on the cross. Isn't that interesting that while Jesus was suffering on the cross under the weight of God's wrath, he quoted David. Why? Why? Why didn't he find some form of self-expression? Why didn't he say what he wanted to say at that moment? Some new, unique thing. Why would he reach back and quote David?
Strengthening the scripture.
because it's written in the scriptures, and the scripture cannot be broken. And oh yeah, by the way, the words of Psalm 22 weren't David's words. They were Christ's words to begin with. He just wrote them down in advance. Can you imagine to the Jews that were standing around the cross when they heard him quote this? They think he's quoting David. He's quoting Psalm 22. And then they look at the Roman guards, and the Roman guards cast lots, which is in Psalm 22. Wouldn't you think that any rational person at that moment would go, wait a minute, this appears to be an actual fulfillment of Scripture? But they were so blinded, so depraved, so full of hate toward him, that even though God was giving them every clue and every hint that he was working out his foreordained sovereign plan, they nevertheless continued to kill the Prince of Life. It's remarkable. See, I don't have to prove that the Bible teaches depravity. It's all over the Bible. Everywhere that you see human beings doing what human beings want to do, they do depraved things. All right, so Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Let's relate to this for a moment, because David was writing it in the first person. When David wrote it, even though he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, David didn't understand that he was saying in advance what Christ was going to say. He was writing in the first person about the agony that he was living through at that time. And David certainly, though he was a man after God's own heart, lived through a tremendous amount of agony. His own sons were turning on him and trying to kill him. And he went through a tremendous amount of family breakup and heartache, and of course, no small amount of sin that included things like adultery and murder. And yet, was called a man after God's own heart because of his devotion back to God, no matter how bad it got. I love these words. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever reached that point where you just say, I cry to you constantly, God? In the day I'm calling to you, in the night I can't rest, I'm crying to you, and I'm getting no answer here, God. Look where he resorted. But you are holy. Isn't that interesting? He went back to, but you're God, and you're going to do what you're going to do. People ask me about their own prayer life, and they'll say, I pray, and I don't always get answers to prayer. And I like to tell them, well, then that would be the answer to your prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is silence. Prayer does not change God. Sometimes we think that if we petition God enough, we can change him. Change his mind, change his intention, change his plan. No, what good prayer does is it changes us. It brings us into conformity of the will of God. That's why Jesus in the model prayer would say that when we pray, we would say to him, thy will be done. Because in the end, it's the will of God that's going to be done. And since it's the will of God that's going to be done anyway, you might as well conform yourself to that fact. Because you're either going to struggle against a God who's going to do it his way anyway, or you're going to find contentment in the fact that God's going to do it his way anyway. David said, I'm getting nothing from you here, God. Day and night I'm praying and I'm getting nothing from you. But then he goes back to, oh yeah, who am I dealing with here? But you are holy. How did Jesus start the model prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. You start there. You start there. You start your relationship and your prayer with God with recognizing who it is you're dealing with. You're dealing with the holy God. Those of us who have been part of the Wednesday night studies through the Pentateuch, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, once a year in order to make atonement for the children of Israel. He had to have particular clothing on, and he had to have a white turban on his head. And in that white turban was a golden plate that had particular words inscribed on it. Do you remember what the words were?
Holiness
to the Lord. The high priest couldn't go before God unless God looked down on the high priest, and the first thing he saw in gold over his mind was, God's holy. When you pray to God, God's holy. When you go to intervene with God, God's holy. When you reach the point where you say, you're not answering me, God, God's holy. Now, take that forward to Golgotha. Jesus quoted from this psalm. He starts right out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is the same Jesus who would later say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's remarkable. Because even at his lowest point, even when he would say, why have you forsaken me? He would still say, but you're holy, you're God, and I still give myself over to you. That's the example. When you're at your worst, when you feel like it's not turning your way, when you're not getting any answers, the answer is still, but God's holy. And if you can remember that, it'll comfort you when you're not hearing from him. Because he's not always going to answer you, and he's not always going to do things your way, and he is always going to be God, and he is always going to do whatever pleases him, and he is always going to do what is to your greatest benefit, whether you recognize it or not. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So he has purpose in what he's doing, because he's holy. You understand me? You understand me?
Yes.
You understand me?
Yes.
Okay, just making sure. Yet you are holy, and you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Isn't this interesting? He said, I'm getting nothing from you, but you're holy, and therefore we praise you. Want to get out of your depression? Want to get out of your sadness over the fact that God's not doing things your way? There's a sure cure to lift you out of your funk and make you feel better about your relationship with God. Praise him. Remember who you're dealing with and praise him for being who he is. Worship him because he deserves worship. Praise him because he is the God of forever and deserves your praises. And get your mind and your focus off yourself and put your mind and your focus back where it belongs, which is he is everything and you are his servant. He's not waiting there to serve you. He is the holy God. Your purpose is to serve him. Therefore, praise him. Remember who he is. Tell him he's holy. Go and conform yourself to him. It's what David did. But you're holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. Now what's he doing? Now David's going, now let's remember what God has always been like. Oh, that's right. You're the one who brought us out of Egypt. You're the one who took us through the Red Sea. 40 days we ate bread from heaven. Let's remember everything God has done. I have to do that every once in a while. When I get frustrated because things aren't moving fast enough for me, and things are never moving fast enough for me. And I think, God, there's so much that we've got to knock this wall out, God. We've got to build a new building. We're getting crowded in this place. And boy, if you want to see crowded, be here next week. I mean, we're really reaching the point, God, where we got to make some changes, and show me how we're going to do that. And then I remember, oh, that's right. He gave us this building. Oh, that's right, he gave us this land. We should never have been able, a small group such as we were, to own this property. And oh yeah, this is all paid off. And oh yeah, we didn't do it. We didn't have fundraising campaigns or anything. It was paid off because God moved on the hearts of some people who we had never met, who sent us the money to pay off all our property. Oh yeah, that God. Oh yeah, that God. The God who, when we needed a parking lot, dropped a bulldozer on our property. Literally. That God. The God who every time we have needed something, he's given us somebody who has that talent or skill. Every time that we said, you know, it'd be nice if we could reach out beyond these four walls and get out onto the internet, meet Jeff. Every time we've needed something, we own a building now and it's going to need some property management. Somebody's got to tell, oh, look, here's Tim. And we're going to need to have worship services, or we're going to need some music. Oh, hey, Tom's here. Every time we've had a need, God has said, and here's the people who can supply that need. Now, if I'll just remember that, then I don't get so anxious about knocking out this wall because I know we're going to do it in God's time. Or find a new meeting place. Or maybe God's got something completely different in mind that he just hasn't bothered to tell me about yet. And this irritates me because I would rather he tell me what we're doing. But then I have to remember, oh yeah, he's in charge. This is his church. These are his sheep. This is his word. This is his worship. I'm going to praise him and I'm going to remember him because, boy, GCA has a long history we can remember of God being phenomenally good to us. So let's go back and remember that. Let's go back and hold on to that. It's what David did. He said, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you did deliver them. Okay, based on that, then David, what are you going to do? Trust him. He's going to deliver you. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. Proper translation of that would be maggot. There's a nice description. By the way, you can't fill churches by telling people that they're maggots. That does not sit well with people. People say, well, you know, I've read my Bible, and so, you know, I'm the redeemed of the Lord, and let the redeemed say so. I'm, woo, you know. You go, well, actually, the Bible says you're a maggot. Hey, buddy. Maybe he is, but not me, maggot. Which is really funny, because if you see it from that perspective, then people arguing about who has control and who's going to be the important one and everything else is maggots fighting with maggots to be top maggot. Even if you reach the top of the heap, you're still a maggot on a maggot heap. It's not that impressive. But I digress. But I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men and I am despised by the people. Are you hearing shadows now of Christ? Here comes that messianic theme again. I'm a reproach of men. That's exactly how Isaiah described Jesus, that he would be a reproach to men. And I am despised by the people. Look, they loved Rome more than they loved him. And all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That's exactly what happened to Jesus while he was on the cross. And they went by and they said, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. And then they said, at one point when Jesus cried out, they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. And then they said, wait, let's see if Elijah will deliver him. I mean, they mocked him. They made fun of him. And they said, if he was godly, if he was a man of God, he would not be hanging there right now. Because everyone who dies on a tree is a curse. And God knew that. And so he cursed his son on a tree so that he would become a public humiliation. And David foresaw it. Verse 9. Yet you are he who did bring me forth from the womb, and you did make me trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth, and thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. So be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. By the way, when was Christ announced to come? While he was in his mother's womb. Even before. Gabriel showed up and said, you're going to become pregnant. She said, how's that going to be? I don't know a man. And he said, the Holy Spirit is going to produce in your womb a child. And that holy thing that is in your womb will be called Christ. And even said, and you'll call his name Yeshua. And those of you who were here on Wednesday night know why. The rest of you, ask someone. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Look at the next phrase. And all my bones are out of joint. Did that ever happen to David? Why would David write that? He wrote it because it happened to Jesus, and he must have thought when he wrote that, that he was just kind of being poetic to describe his sense of suffering. My bones are out of joint. I don't think David understood that he was describing exactly what would happen to Christ on the cross. We know medically that when people were put on a cross and nailed for crucifixion, that their bones were in fact pulled out of joint, and that their feet being nailed would allow them to push up against that nail as their arms were extended, either over their head or out like this, and they could push up just to get a breath. And then they would slump back down, and their chest would concave on them as their arms and their shoulders were pulled out of joint, and usually they would die from suffocation. And they would reach the point where they could no longer push up. They could no longer get a breath because their bones and their muscles would no longer work to help them get yet another breath. And David wrote it. He said, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Twice Jesus said, I thirst. And you do lay me in the dust of death. Did David die when he wrote that? No. But he was writing it of Christ, that Christ would die. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did David know that? How could David possibly have known that? Was David crucified? No. Did David ever have anybody drive nails through his hands and feet? And yet he would write in the first person, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did that ever happen to David?
No.
No. And yet he could write that hundreds of years in advance so that when it took place, John would be able to pick it up and say, look, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Everything that's happening here is exactly what God has ordained to be done. There are no accidents here. There are no mistakes here. This is the exact plan of God to save his people. This is the sovereign will of God being worked out in everything you see in front of you, which was full of dust and blood and death and pain and agony and sovereignty. That's what it took to save you. Let's read the end of this psalm. I'll try to just read through it quickly because it's just a wonderful psalm and we're in the middle of it. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. By the way, that's interesting language. It's very common for the Romans to leave bodies on a cross until they were eaten up by animals, and then they would take them down and put them in a common grave where dogs would eat them. One of the very early and persistent rumors about Jesus, as people have tried to negate the truth of the resurrection, so they say the reason that the body of Christ was never found was that it was probably eaten by dogs. In case you think that that's not a popular argument, that's the argument that was put forth 10 years ago. I brought it in here and read it for you all. Couldn't have been quite 10 then. So let's say 8 or 9 years ago. It was published in the Nashville Scene, and it was written by one of the professors at the Vanderbilt School of Divinity, that Jesus' body was eaten by dogs, and that's why it was never found. So it's interesting that David would even bring it up here, my only life, deliver it from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Now, an interesting transition just happened in that psalm that we have to point out. He just described death. He started out with, God, why have you forsaken me? Then he went all the way through, they hate me, I can count my bones, you've delivered me to death, and yet he said, I'll tell your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. How is that possible if he died? Resurrection took place. Christ comes back and tells his brethren about God. Verse 23, you will fear the Lord and praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Oh, it's not just enough to praise God. The more you understand who you're dealing with, the more you ought to stand in awe of him. You're dealing, after all, with the majesty of the one who made everything. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. This is a really interesting phrase that we've got to take a moment to talk about. Because God did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted, which means that God at no point hated or abandoned the afflicted one, who was Christ on the cross, which is why Christ, knowing that full well in advance, could say, why have you forsaken me? And then also say, I commit my spirit to you. He had full confidence, full trust, and full faith in his Father, that his Father was going to restore him to the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And it was written in the text ahead of time that God did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. So he poured out his wrath on his Son, and yet he never hated the Son, he never abandoned the Son, and he raised the Son up again to life. One of the reasons that Jesus was raised in the resurrection and then walked on the planet was so that people could see that God had approved of him, that God had made him both Lord and Christ, that God had seated him in glory at the right hand of God, that God had fully approved of him. But we'll get to all of that 2 weeks from now when we get to the resurrection. Okay, 3 weeks from now when we get to the... sometime in summer when we get to the resurrection. Okay. Neither has he hidden his face from him. And when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Does that sound familiar? It sounds very much like Paul saying, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things below the earth. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He said the same thing back here, except that he put it in a kingdom context because he's talking about Israel to Israel. And so he once again picks up the same theme that all Israel's prophets do, that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel and the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. Why? Because Christ is resurrected. Because the one who died is alive and teaching people now how to properly praise God. The Old Testament and New Testament say the same thing, that the resurrection of Christ is the means through which God is fulfilling all his promises. In him, all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen. David said the same thing here, that the kingdom is the Lord's, verse 28, and he rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. That's great phraseology. David said, okay, I've just described all this, but it's not now. It's coming. And when it comes, it will be declared to a generation to whom it comes. And now Jesus is on the planet in John, And he's dying, and he quotes that psalm so that it will resonate in the hearts and minds of the Jews that are there, so that they will recognize that this is a fulfillment of what David has already written, and now it's being proclaimed to that generation. And Jesus died, and he resurrected, and from that time forward, he has been building his church, in which he has been teaching people about the Holy God, how to praise and worship that God. And through Christ and his resurrection, all the promises of God are coming to their fruition and their fulfillment. And David predicted all that way in advance. I'm talking about a sovereign God. Amen. I'm talking about a God who way in advance could write about what was going to happen and then bring it to pass. And then point at it and say, see? See, I really like that God works this way, because the great big theme of the Bible, this, of course, the international hand sign for great big theme of the Bible. The great big theme of the Bible is that God chose some people before the foundation of the world and then wrote their names down. And then history happens. And then everything that takes place on the planet takes place on the planet. And then the book of Revelation says the books are opened and the book of life. And the names are read that are in the book of life, and sure enough, everybody that was written is standing there before him. You see, the God who can say 700 years in advance, in David's case, more than that, the God who can say in advance, in that great detail, how Christ is going to be when he's on the planet, is the same God who could say things like, I'm going to use Cyrus, though he doesn't know me, to deliver my people to come back and build my temple. We're talking about the God who works through the hearts, minds, conscious wills of people who never know him. Depraved sinners. He uses them anyway to accomplish his will. We're talking about a God who can say way in advance what's going to happen at the end. The God who Isaiah describes as the one who says the end from the beginning. And that's good news for you and I, because from the beginning, he said he was going to save some people, and he wrote down who they were. And despite the fact that you were depraved and rebellious and didn't care and weren't looking for him, he saved you anyway, because he's a God who works exactly like that. And he's been working like that forever. As long as there have been people on the planet, that's how God has worked. Therefore, remember that about him, and remember his holiness, and remember his history, and remember the God you're dealing with. And then when something comes your way, you'll be able to say, my God's got this handled. My God knew this was coming. Nothing can get to you that doesn't pass through nailed, scarred hands. And when it gets to you, it's for your good and his glory, and he'll get you through this one too. Look, the worst the world can do to you is send you home. One of two things is going to happen when you're suffering. It's going to kill you, or you're going to heaven. You can't lose. Because you're in the hands of an absolutely sovereign God, and his word just keeps proving it and proving it and proving it. So remember who you're dealing with. Remember that you're dealing with the sovereign of forever, and he chose you, and he loves you, and he's loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he drew you, and all things are working together for good. Oh, I love all these promises. I love talking Bible talk, because it just makes me feel confident that I can lay my head down on my bed tonight and sleep, knowing that I'm in the hand of the one who is always taking care of me. I love the gospel of God. I love the story of Christ. You understand all that?
Yes, sir.
We didn't get anywhere close to where I wanted to get this morning, but what that means is God in his grand providence means we're going to be in Isaiah next week for our communion service, which is a perfect place to preach for communion service. Because that same sovereign God I was talking about is even in control of what gets preached here. I like him.
That's an understatement.
That's an understatement. Any questions about that?
No.
All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.